So if you would, please, take out your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We will not be looking at the book of Esther tonight, which is our study currently, as we will be partaking of the Lord's table, observing that ordinance. So in preparation for that, we will work our way through Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we have set before us this evening an encounter where a young man, a very excited man, comes literally before the Son of God. He has the Lord Jesus Christ before him. And Lord, we have your word before us. And so we desire to be taught. We desire to learn. We desire to understand. We desire that this would be written upon our hearts, applied to our lives, lived out in faith for your glory's sake. God help us. God bless us. Oh, blessed Almighty Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask these things humbly, and we pray that you would be well pleased with our time this evening. Amen. During NASA's Apollo moon landing missions in the late 1960s, early 1970s, the United States government employed 34,000 NASA employees. 34,000. But that was nothing, because in addition to that, they employed another 375,000 outside contractors. That doesn't come cheaply. The government spent $25.8 billion on just the Apollo moon landing missions. And if you were to work that into our modern economy, that would come to roughly $250 billion. Translation, it is really, really hard to land a man on the moon. But we did it. It's hard, but we did it. Despite what the conspiracy theorists say, we did it. Men landed on the moon. We were able to land them there, and we were able to return them safely home to Earth. It was really hard, but it was possible. Tonight, we look at that which, for man, is totally impossible. No amount of money, no amount of effort, no degree of innovation can help. This is impossible for man to achieve. What is that? Well, I've titled this sermon, the impossibility of salvation. The impossibility of salvation. In our text this evening, we meet a man who eagerly approached Jesus, very excitedly, in fact. He greatly desired eternal life. And so as we work our way through the text this evening, I find it helpful to divide the text up oftentimes. And so this evening I've divided it up into five parts. And unlike this morning, they don't all start with the same letter, but five parts nonetheless. Number one, the right attitude. Number two, the big question. Number three, the perfect answer. Number four, the sad response. And number five, the teachable moment. And so again, the right attitude, the big question, the perfect answer, the sad response, and the teachable moment. And so first, the right attitude, verse 17. Right at the start, we see the humility of this man who approaches Jesus. He comes to Jesus with a very humble attitude. Verse 17 says that as Jesus began his journey towards Jerusalem, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. The fact that he was able to run might give us some indication as to his age. He was a young man. He was able to run up to Jesus. But we know for a fact that he was indeed a young man because the parallel account in Matthew tells us as much. He was indeed a young man. How young? We do not know. But he was old enough to have a lot of wealth. He had accrued many possessions. And it's important to note that in Jewish society at that time, it was inappropriate, highly inappropriate, for a man to run. It was not at all fitting for a man of honor or social standing to humble himself to the point of lifting up his robe so as to be able to run. That just was unacceptable. But this man seemingly didn't care. He ran. And when he got to Jesus, he knelt. He knelt before Jesus. And this shows great humility. There was no formality in the man. There was seemingly no pride or arrogance there. To put it in modern vernacular, there was no shame in his game. He was very humble. He wanted to get to Jesus. Why? Well, that takes us to the second point, the big question. Verse 17. This young man, he ran to Jesus. He knelt down before him. He asked a very simple question, but a profound and important question. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I ask you, has there ever been a better question? Has there ever been a more important question? A more dire question? I would assert emphatically that there has not. That's the most important question anyone can ask. So everything about this man looked and sounded good. First impressions would have told everyone that this man, spiritually speaking anyway, he was the real deal. He was truly seeking God. He even showed great humility in how he addressed Jesus. He called him good teacher. And so the man's take on Jesus was in fact correct. Jesus was a good teacher. And what he expected from Jesus was quite appropriate. He went to Jesus looking for good teaching. And so that leads us to the third point, the perfect answer, verses 18 and 19. In response to the young man's addressing Jesus as good teacher, Jesus replies in verse 18. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And if you read that for the first time, knowing who Jesus is, that might take you aback. That's a little surprising. At first glance, Jesus' response sounds to be far from the perfect answer. It appears to be quite a surprising response, in fact. And it raises an obvious question. Is this some kind of admission on Jesus' part that he is not God? or that he is not good? Is that what he's telling this man? Well, needless to say, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. That would have contradicted Jesus' own words about himself. For instance, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said of himself that there was no falsehood in him. Jesus said that of himself. There was no falsehood in him. That's in John chapter 7, verse 18. And a chapter later, in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said plainly that he always did the things that were pleasing to the Father. Who among men could ever say that except the Son of God? I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. And when Jesus was baptized, he told John the Baptist, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Additionally, when Jesus appeared before Pilate, Pilate confessed that he could not find any fault in Jesus. And so legally speaking, Jesus was blameless. And when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, the centurion who was there saw and praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And so the gospel accounts reveal to us that Jesus never spoke a falsehood. He always pleased the Father. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was legally faultless and was absolutely innocent before God. And so Jesus, needless to say, was indeed good, perfectly good. And as to his deity, well, we see in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus responds to the Jews in the temple saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying because they picked up stones to stone him, because they believed that what he was saying was blasphemy. He was saying that he was God. And so they were going to stone him. And that would be blasphemy, unless, of course, you're God the Son, which, of course, he is. And so Jesus had proclaimed and taught both his deity and his perfect goodness. And in our text, he makes it clear that only God is perfectly good. So what was Jesus telling the young man who was kneeling down before him? Why did he say this? "You call me good because I am good." I think that's what he's saying here. "You call me good because I am good, and only God is good. Therefore, do you truly know who you are speaking to?" Do you truly know who you are speaking to? And then Jesus answered the man very, very precisely. Remember that the man asked, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this reveals the heart. This is legalism. This is a legalistic question that presupposes a works righteousness salvation. The man just assumed that. "I must do something to inherit eternal life." In other words, every person is saved based on what he or she does and how well they keep God's law, how well they please God. And so Jesus answers the man directly, exactly according to his question. We see that in verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. You want to know what you can do? Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." What is that? Well, that's God's law. That's the listing of the second half, or what is called the second table of the Ten Commandments. And of these commandments, all of these commandments, rather, are related to honoring your neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus told the man, if you want to work your way into eternal life, just keep the law. That's all you have to do. You want eternal life? You want to work your way to eternal life? Just keep the law. And so that brings us to the fourth point, the sad response, verse 20. Without missing a beat and seemingly with quite a bit of honesty. It looks as though this is an honest response by the man. He answers right back to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I've done this." And we see that response. When we see that response, for us as Christians, people who know our Bibles, the temptation is to kind of roll our eyes, maybe snicker at this man. We know what Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." But this man basically said, "I keep every one of the commandments, and I always have. I've always kept them from my youth." This seems to have been the man's honest assessment of himself. And I would assert that that is truly a terrifying thing. There's an old saying that if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that starts howling is the one that got hit. And a person who immediately gets defensive when you're sharing the gospel, they immediately get angry, they immediately get in your face. Oftentimes, that's telling of who they are and what their heart condition is. They feel the guilt of what you're saying. They can feel the weight of God's law. And so what do they want to do? They want to silence you. They want to suppress what you're saying. Woe to the man. Woe to the woman who can hear the gospel. They can sit under biblical teaching and not have it impact them at all. Woe to the man who can hear the gospel and say, "Yeah, I'm good. Sounds good to me. Absolutely, that's great." Woe to the woman who can hear the law and God's standards being proclaimed and can say, "Oh yeah, I'm good." I would say that is the most terrifying position that any human being can be in. To sit and hear God's law, to hear God's standards, and to think that they're okay. Think of the man Job. Job was a righteous man. And in the opening verse of Job 1:1, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." That was Job. But then you fast forward to the end of the book and you read these words. Job, replying back to God, he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." That is a convicted man. A man of guilt and conviction because he has come before a holy God. Not so with this young man. This young man who is standing before Jesus himself. He thought he was okay. He didn't see any problems. He thought he was good. But he failed to consider a vital truth. A truth that we must never forget. God is absolutely just. Perfectly righteous. He cannot tolerate sin. We looked at that this morning in our morning study. He holds all men everywhere to the standard of his perfect holy law. Who can stand before God? Who can measure up to that? Many years ago, I had the privilege of going up to Utah. I was volunteering with Alpha and Omega Ministries, and I went up there to film a debate with Dr. White. He was debating an LDS professor from Brigham Young University, and I was holding one of the cameras, manning one of the cameras, and I'll never forget during the debate, this gentleman was confronted by Dr. White. Dr. White quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then Dr. White asked this man, "Have you done that today? Have you done that perfectly today?" And I'll never forget the man's look on his face. His his eyes got big, and he just looked down at the table. And in a debate, if there's any kind of a pause at all, it seems like it takes forever. Any pause seems like it just goes on and on. It seemed like he sat there for minutes, but it was probably only a few seconds. And he looked, and you could see he was considering the weight of what had just been asked. And he looked over at Dr. White, who was seated at the other table, and he said, "No, no." He was sickened by it. He realized he had not loved the Lord God with all his heart, mind, soul, or strength. Nobody does. You want to work your way to heaven, you will fail. Every single one of us will. And Jesus makes this clear in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Simply says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You want to live by the law? Fine. You want to achieve eternal life through what you do? That's great. All you have to do is be perfect. Be as perfect as God is perfect. That's all. And so that brings us to the fifth point, a teachable moment, verses 21 through 27. Jesus responded to this man. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so Jesus, knowing the man's heart, he cut right to the issue. He didn't do this to be mean or cruel. No, the text makes it clear. He was motivated by love. He loved this man, and so he told this man the truth. But regardless, the man's response was not a good one. He became disheartened. And amazingly, he walked away from Jesus. And when the text says that he was disheartened, this refers to his heart as becoming darkened or gloomy. You could translate it that way. And we understand that feeling. Last Sunday morning, Mr. Callahan taught on the subject of depression. All of us have gone through seasons of depression. Sometimes people do so on a clinical or medical level. But we all know to one degree or another what depression is like. But because of Jesus' response, this young man immediately became depressed. His mood, what had been previously quite excited. He was so eager to talk to Jesus, so excited to come to him and get this answer. But the answer that he received put him into a depression. Why? Because he was told to give up the one thing that he was unwilling to give up. His possessions, his wealth. And Mark tells us that he had great possessions, many possessions. And in that day, your wealth was tied up in what you owned, was tied up in your possessions. And we must fight the temptation to see the man's riches as the issue. So often we focus on that. See, it's the money. That's the issue. Obviously, we know that money can be a problem for a great many people. But riches in themselves are not bad. Riches, possessions, success as a result of lawful or hard work, they're not bad. But they are, in fact, blessings from God. We give praise to God for our wealth. We give praise to God for our possessions, our homes, our cars, whatever we might have. Those are blessings from God. Knowing this, in that day and in that culture, it was common to see wealth as a clear indicator of God's approval. See, when we go to God, we give Him praise for what He does for us. We know it's of grace, all of grace. But it's very easy to get caught up in that and to think that somehow that's because you've earned it. You deserve that. That is a blessing from God, and that is a sign of His approval of you. Perhaps that was the answer this man expected from Jesus. He expected Jesus to say, don't worry, you're good. Look at all that you have. You're blessed of God. You're fine, brother. But he didn't get that. He didn't hear that. And so he left. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus knew what they would be thinking. In the first century Israel, a rich man could afford to offer many sacrifices. He could give money to the poor. He could help people. All of these things, seemingly, outwardly at least, looked as though they would certainly be pleasing to God. In a legalistic system, this would have been a surefire way to heaven. You wanted eternal life? If you were a rich man, that was probably a good sign. You were going to go to heaven. But verse 24, the disciples, they were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So, how easy is it for a rich man to use his wealth to earn his way to heaven? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus picked the very largest animal that would have been obviously known to everyone there, a camel. And he picked the smallest opening that likewise would have been known to everyone there, the eye of a needle. A camel going through the eye of a needle. And of course, this is not some small gate. Some people have theorized that there must have been some gate that we're not aware of, some gate the archaeologists have never found. It was a small gate. And see, this gate, it was small, and if you couldn't get through one of the other gates, maybe it was backed up, you would take your camel to this small gate, and the camel would have to get down. You might have to pull the camel or push the camel through. It would be hard. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not hard. It's impossible. Jesus here means exactly what he says. How hard is it for a camel to get squeezed through the eye of a needle? Impossible. So too it is impossible for a man to work his way to heaven. And again, the disciples' response reveals their thinking. Verse 26, "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" This blew their minds. If a rich man can't make it to heaven, if a rich man can't work his way to heaven, can't obtain eternal life, then who can? And that's the entire point. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So I ask you, is it hard for man to work his way to heaven? Is it difficult to perform enough good works to be right with God? No. It's not hard. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Riches are not the main issue here. It's whatever a person looks to as a means of justifying himself or herself. What does a person depend upon as a means of being right with God? "I gave to the church. Oh, I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle during an altar call when I was young. Oh, I was baptized." A lot of people lean on that one. "I'm a member of a church, you see. I'm good with God." And so, if I were to ask you, why do you think you are going to heaven? You say you have eternal life. Why do you think that? By what means? What would be your response? What would be your response? If your answer at any point includes the words, "because I did," or "because I accomplished," you're trying to do what Jesus himself said was impossible. With man, it is impossible. But, hallelujah, all things are possible with God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are to look to Christ and to Christ alone. What for sinful man is impossible, for Christ is finished. It is finished. On the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished what sinful man can never accomplish. He secured eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. And so this wealthy young man had Christ, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, standing right in front of him, and yet he walked away. And all for earthly possessions. In Mark chapter 8, just a couple of chapters earlier, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The most valuable thing that any of us has is our soul. Amen? The most valuable thing that any of us have is our soul. And so we must look to Christ and to Him only for our soul's sake. So Christ accomplished what is impossible for sinful man to accomplish. And so as we prepare this evening to remember that sacrifice, what Christ did on the cross, let us pray. Our blessed Savior, we thank you for this glorious reminder. Our hearts ache as we see this man standing before the very Son of God, hearing truth from Jesus Christ himself, and he walks away. He leaves it there. Oh, Lord God, if there be anyone here this evening who is not here by faith in Christ, anyone here this evening that is leaning upon his or her own efforts, anyone here this evening who is depending upon their own works, desperately trying to earn eternal life, Lord God, may they not walk away from Jesus. Might they hear the truth of the Word of God that salvation is by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for your glory alone. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would prepare us as we remember the sacrifice of our Savior, what was paid on the cross, his very life, as he took our sins and we receive his righteousness. We pray, we thank you, and we ask it all through Christ. Amen.